We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Our passage begins with the words, "after these things," a favorite phrase of John. It does just what he wants it to do. It causes us to ask, what things? And so we look back to chapter 20 and find two post-resurrection times Jesus appears to the disciples, both times when they're cowering behind firmly shut doors as they are in fear of the Jews' retaliation. But barricaded doors are no problem for Jesus with his first fruits resurrection body. John concludes chapter 20 by writing, "So Jesus also performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. For these things have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This may sound like the end of the book, and many scholars think it is, and that our passage is an add-on from a later date. But there are many scholars who believe that this is the writing of John himself, that he is merely giving, right now, an example of the many signs that he has just mentioned. In fact, commentator Edward W. Clink III believes that just as John has made two prologues at the very beginning of his gospel, John 1, 1 through 18, where we get an inspired peek into the heavenlies, where Jesus ever existed as the Word who was with God and was God, and verses 19 through 51, which introduce the narrative itself. Here, at the end of his book, John has created two epilogues, chapter 20 and chapter 21. I agree with this thesis, because it's just one of many examples that declare that the Bible is beautiful and intentionally written. John has created two lovely bookends at either end of his gospel. The fancy word is inclusio, to display both the cosmic authority and the earthly reality of Jesus Christ. After these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. John is the only gospel writer who refers to the Sea of Tiberias as the Sea of Galilee as the Sea of Tiberias, another indication that this epilogue is written by John, who uses this verb, revealed himself, quite intentionally. He's reminding his readers that just as Jesus revealed himself to Mary Magdalene outside the garden tomb and to the disciples behind closed doors, he's continuing to reveal himself to his disciples and to those who will become disciples through their proclamation. And that means us, thank the Lord. And to make his point even clearer, John concludes our passage by writing, "This is now the third time Jesus revealed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." So just as John has placed giant bookends at the beginning and ending of his passage, so he has in our little passage two tiny bookends to remind us that this passage is united, and it shows us that Jesus is still continuing to reveal himself to his followers in many different ways. Verse 2 tells us, "Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together." Simon Peter, we know, brash, exuberant Peter, who says he's willing to die for Jesus and boldly follows him into the courtyard of the high priest, but in that courtyard denies three times that he even knows him. Thomas is familiar to us as well. He's been stuck with the moniker, Doubting Thomas, the disciple who gets the bad rap of being the one who said he couldn't believe until he saw the wounds and touched the wounds of Jesus. But to his credit, I think, Thomas is the one who says, as Jesus declares his intention of going to see the dead Lazarus, which will bring him closer to Jerusalem, where so many oppose him, let us also go with him, that we may die with him. Nathanael of Cana is the one who was sitting under the fig tree when the disciple Philip went to tell him they had found the Messiah. You know Nathanael's famous reply, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, who reveals his supernatural knowledge of who Jesus is, which causes him to change his tune and become a follower of the Lord, now calling him the Son of God. He's never mentioned again in John's Gospel until our passage, which is the only time he's called Nathanael of Cana. You may remember that Cana is the place of Jesus's first of seven miraculous signs recorded in John's Gospel that tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. In this case, because he turns water into wine at a wedding, so the hosts will not be embarrassed by the shortfall. The sons of Zebedee are James and John, and this is the only time they are referred to in that way in the gospel. Finally, there are two other unnamed disciples, either one of the 12 or someone who became a follower later, like Nathanael of Cana. We're not told why John doesn't name these two disciples, but I wondered if it would perhaps make it easier for the reader to place him or herself in that group. You'd have to know how to fish, though, because our passage tells us, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." I discovered that there are scholars who think Peter and the others are being naughty, going fishing for mere fish. Some even call their action apostasy. Did they forget that day, 3 years ago, that changed their lives forever? Did they forget that invitation to join Jesus in his vision to gather something more valuable than dinner's main course? Did they forget that they were now supposed to be fishers of men, not fish? I disagree with this thesis, as do many commentators, because I ask myself the question, what do you do when you don't know what to do? I think that often you return to something that you do know how to do because it helps you feel grounded, more secure, more steady in a world that has become as tenuous as shifting sand. Yes, the disciples have now seen Jesus. They know he's alive, but he's alive in a different way than he was before. Even though they have touched his body and seen him eat a piece of fish, it's not the same as when they shared that last meal together. Before the crucifixion, they saw Jesus alive at that table, so alive that he did the incredible and washed their feet, though he was their Lord. And those who didn't run away saw that he was most definitely dead on the cross. And now they see that he is alive, but it's in a new way. They are between the resurrection and Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will come to them in very visible power. They're in unfamiliar territory, and so they do the familiar. They go fishing. But our passage tells us that their nets come up empty. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Fishing was done both day and night on the Sea of Galilee. Torches were used for night fishing, which was considered to be more profitable because the fish were resting, so it was easier to just scoop them up with a net. Also, you could sell your fish in the morning, getting a jump on the day fishermen. But these seven still come up empty. I learned that the word night always has negative connotations in John's gospel, so his mention of the fact that they go fishing at night may be a highlight pointing to negative spiritual activity that caused a completely unsuccessful catch. But joy comes in the morning, as Psalm 30 reassures us. The weary fishermen head for shore. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." Books have been written about Jesus' use of questions. But let's just note here that Jesus often asks a question he already knows the answer to in order to make a point. In this case, perhaps he is reminding the disciples of his words in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." As has happened in several of Jesus' post-resurrection revealings, his disciples do not recognize him, even when he speaks. This term, translated children, could be merely an affectionate colloquialism. But some commentators think there might be something deeper. There are two words for children in Greek, and John seems to use them interchangeably in both his gospel and in his letters. In our passage, he uses the word paideia, but in the prologue, he uses the word technia. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Could this be another indication that John really is matching the prologue of chapter 1 to the epilogue of chapter 21? I would like to think so. The disciples answer Jesus' query with a simple no, which is obvious from their empty nets, to which Jesus replies, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. There's not even a mild pushback to Jesus' command this time, as there was in Luke 5, when Peter replies, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." At Jesus' command, they cast their nets on the right side of the boat and bring in so many fish they can't even lift those nets. I guess that just shows us that speedy obedience pays off. I want to linger for a few moments on those words of Jesus. Cast your nets on the right side of the boat. Of the six commentaries I consulted to prepare this sermon for you, Craig Keener notes that since the steering oar would be on the right side of the boat, this command would be unusual at best, and perhaps even seem nonsensical to the disciples, because it would be so easy for the nets to become entangled in that oar. Clink writes, "There is no historical evidence that the right side of the boat had a particular significance in fishing. And to suggest that the right side was the side of fortune, as some commentators do, is to read pagan practices into scripture." F.F. Brooks agrees, writing that to merely go along with the popular belief that the right side was the side of good luck would be trivializing Jesus' words. My other three commentaries don't mention right side at all. But here's what I discovered. It comes out of linking my own practice of reading a psalm a day with this verse in John. The use of the right hand of God is significant in the Psalms. It's used, sometimes in conjunction with our own right hand, over 40 times in the Psalms. I want to read just a few of those instances. And please, let them just flow over you and into you and give you hope. From Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." From Psalms 17, 18, and 20. "Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries, at your right hand. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me. and your gentleness made me great. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. From Psalm 44, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. From Psalm 80, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. And finally, from Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Can you see now why it could be extremely significant that Jesus is commanding, in spite of the impracticality of casting that net over the right side of the boat, where it could just get entangled with the steering oar? Do it. Do it, he says. Obey me so that you can see that the right hand of God is still here. It is my right hand, for I am the Son of God, who has come to give you abundant life. And I'm illustrating that truth by this abundant catch of fish. The point of this passage is not the fish. It's the presence of the right hand of God acting from the right side of the boat, the God who has not deserted his disciples, but is visibly present in the right hand of this man on the beach. And they get it. At least John does, whom we assume is the beloved disciple. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And here we have another wonder. For I have to confess that if I had denied Jesus three times with curses, and I knew that Jesus knew what I had done, for he looked me right in the eye in that courtyard, I don't know if I would have run toward him. I might have been the last one out of the boat, not the first. But you know why I think Peter runs toward Jesus and not away from him? His belief in the mercy of his own master is stronger than the knowledge of his own sin. I want to repeat that. His belief in the mercy of his own master is stronger than the knowledge of his own sin. Unlike Judas, Peter doesn't let his sin get in the way of his desire for intimacy with his Lord, a desire physically evidenced by his running to Jesus. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Don't you think it's kind of Jesus to tell the disciples to bring some of the fish they have just caught? He has a meal already prepared for them, but he wants to include them in this time together. Bible scholars over the centuries have made much over that number, 153. But I take the view of most of the commentators I read. If fishermen haul in a miraculous abundance of fish, they're going to count how many there are. Wouldn't you? So it's simple. Now we have what I think are some of the dearest words ever spoken by Jesus. At least they are very dear to me. He could have preached to them. He could have prophesied to them. He could have exhorted or even rebuked them. We know he can do those things so effectively. But to choose not to do them here on the beach, he met the need of weary, discouraged people in a most practical, comforting way. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Come and have breakfast. Wouldn't you love Jesus to say that to you? I think he does say it to us, as I think all Jesus' followers down through the ages are included in those two unnamed disciples. I also think we hear that invitation every time we take communion, because the way John writes this passage, it makes us think of the first Lord's Supper, taking bread and giving it to them, and doing the same with the fish. And then our final verse. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So what's in this hope-giving narrative for us, his 21st century disciples? First of all, what do we do when we don't know what to do? When the world is shakier than we remember it being, more tenuous. We do what we do know what to do, and we try to make it something productive. That's what those seven disciples did. They could have twiddled their thumbs, done the first century equivalent of playing endless video games, but they went fishing so they could have something to eat and leftovers to sell or share. What does something productive look like for you? If the question seems daunting and you're tempted to give up and binge watch The Crown, remember Jesus' words to Peter, which follow this life-giving breakfast. Feed my sheep. What would feeding Jesus' sheep look like for you today, tomorrow, next day? Might be something different every day. An encouraging email, sent, not just thought about. That's what I need to do more of. Inviting a work colleague out to lunch. Trying out a new dish for your family or friends. Setting aside time to prepare for your small group Bible study. Or just setting aside time to have a figurative breakfast with Jesus. Asking nothing, just offering your desire to be with him. And that leads to a second thing you can do. Remember that Jesus wants to have breakfast with you. In a book I would commend to each of you in these difficult days, Loving the People Who Drive Us Crazy. It sounds like a lightweight title, but it's actually a very deep book. Author and pastor Jamie Dunlap writes that the main business of the church is not what we think it is, doing good works. It's relating to each other well in our diversity and our disagreement, because only then do we display the truth that the only thing that unites us is our devotion to Jesus Christ. And it's hard to be devoted to Jesus if we don't set aside any time to be with him. And finally, we can remember that empty-handed is never the last word. Again and again, we may have come up empty-handed in our lives before, maybe even now, because of things we have done, because of things we have left undone, because of things those have done to us. But empty-handed is never the last word. The right hand of Jesus continues to work out of the right side of that figurative boat, even when the right side of the boat does not look very promising. Jesus can give us an unexpectedly abundant catch in unlikely circumstances by the power of his right hand. He who turned water into wine can turn shame into honor. He who gave life to dead bodies can turn the many losses and deaths we experience into resurrection life. He who experienced the pain of broken relationships can also mend them. He who experienced injustice can empower us to be courageous under its oppression, all by the power and compassion of his right hand. Jesus can turn the already and the not yet of our living between his resurrection and his return into the reality of resurrection life now, as our brother Randall preached so decisively last week. You and I know that doesn't mean our lives will be without suffering, that our church's life will be without suffering, that our world's life will be without suffering. But it does mean that suffering is not meaningless. Emptiness is not forever, and our deaths, great or small, will never have the last word. The right hand of the Lord always will. The Lord that birthed resurrection always will. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are grateful for this reminder that you do not abandon us to our own thoughts and deeds when we don't know what to do. You guide us as you inhabit us through the compassionate power of your Holy Spirit within us. You know when we're coming up empty-handed, and even though you may ask us to wait, our nets will not always hang loose in our hands, and your right hand will not always be concealed. You have a continued purpose for us, whether in the secular workplace, the home, the church, or the world, whether we are alone, with friends, or with strangers. Our purpose is to be intimate with you as we feed your sheep. Amen.